As most of you know, our Sunday morning worship has been consumed the last few months with studying the book of Jonah. And if you're like me, you're finding week in and week out yourself encouraged with the gospel from the Old Testament as we found a prodigal prophet running away from God, but a greater mercy, a prodigal God with extravagant mercy displayed in how he continually and relentlessly pursues Jonah despite himself, and also demonstrates his love toward unworthy Gentile mariners and Ninevites. Well, of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus likens himself to only one of them, and it is this prophet Jonah. And we're going to look at this text this morning, but for the sake of those who are visiting here today, and for the sake of you might understand the context of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, I'm going to preface our exposition with telling you the story of Jonah, which you might be already familiar with, but just very briefly, it'll help you to understand Jesus' words when he speaks in the Gospel of Luke. Jonah was a prophet in Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied about 2,800 years ago. The kingdom of Israel at this time was basically apostate, ungodly. After the reign of Solomon, David's son, the kingdom became divided between the north and the south. Judah to the south, Israel to the north. And though both kingdoms were basically ungodly, Judah remained a bit more faithful to God. Whereas Israel to the north followed after the idolatry of the nations around them. During Jonah's time, however, the nation of Israel, despite its idolatry, despite its rebellion, was experiencing a time of general prosperity, despite their idolatrous ways. But that could not last very long, because certainly you reap what you sow, and as a nation, Israel did reap what they sowed, because after Jonah, there was the prophet Amos and Hosea, who finally prophesied Israel's demise, which came in 722 B.C. But Jonah is about 50 to 60 years before the destruction or the dispersion of Israel. Jonah was a citizen of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he was called by God as a prophet. But one day, he was called by God with a very specific commission to go even further north to the city of Nineveh, which was part of the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was one of the most wicked kingdoms on the face of the earth at the time. And Jonah was sent to prophesy to their great royal city, Nineveh, to speak against their wickedness. These were a people that were renowned for their wickedness, renowned for their brutality, the vicious displays of warfare, horrific, which I won't even mention, horrific public displays in warfare. These, of all people, were a people who deserved the judgment of God to come upon them. So when Jonah hears from God to go to preach to these people, he becomes incensed. And instead of going and preaching, he goes and runs in the opposite direction. Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he runs southwest to the port of Joppa. And he finds a ship there that he believes is headed to Tarshish. And he pays the fare, and he boards a ship. And he went down into the recesses of the ship. So he's trying to get as far as he can from this call of God on his life. As far away as he could go, he's going to run. He's going to go to Tarshish, which is basically the ends of the earth. He's sinking down. He's going down into the bottom of the ship, and he falls asleep. All in an attempt to run from God. God sends a merciful storm, but Jonah sleeps right on through the storm as the ship gets tossed by the winds and the waves, seeking to find the one who was responsible for the storm. These superstitious but kind of kindly Gentile crew members drew lots. They said, who's responsible? So they drew lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Failing to see the lot as God's ordained instrument of chastisement, Jonah just basically gives up. He resigns himself to his calling. He gives up his life, and he says, you know what, just throw me into the ocean, throw me overboard, and all will be well, and the storm will cease. And reluctantly, the sailors do this. They throw Jonah overboard, and indeed, the storm ceased. God saved the sailors' lives on the ship by simply stilling the storm. But God had a more unusual way of sparing Jonah's life. Less conventional, shall we say, than just stilling the storm, God created and ordained a great fish to swallow Jonah, and that fish became Jonah's home for 3 days and three nights. It's in this way that Jonah became a sign. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh of God's justice and His mercy. And Jonah experienced both in the belly of the fish. He certainly experienced the judgment of God by being in the fish. This is the consequences that his sin deserved, being in the bottom of an ocean. But yet he also experienced the forgiveness and the persevering love of God, because it was that very fish that would save his life. Jonah was also a sign to point to one greater than himself. One who, like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, one who would come and be in a tomb for 3 days, until he, like Jonah, who in type was vomited out onto dry land by the fish, Christ, this one who Jonah points to, Christ, rose from the dead on that Easter morning. As such, Jonah provides the perfect theme for us this morning. We already have him on our hearts and minds. We're thinking about Jonah and the place where he's at right now in the text. And we could take a one Lord's Day break from our regular exposition in Jonah and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, as we do every Lord's Day here. We don't just celebrate Resurrection Day one day a year, but we celebrate it one day a week. Each Lord's Day, we are here to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But today, to take a break from our exposition in Jonah and look at Jonah, how Jonah's story points to the resurrection, how God brings life from the dead. God raised not only Jonah to life from a watery grave by having the fish vomit Jonah out on dry land, but then he commissions Jonah and he says, go to Nineveh. This time, though, Jonah obeys and he goes and he preaches, and God poured out his spirit upon the city of Nineveh, and God spared them. They repented of their wickedness, they repented of their evil, they repented of their violence, and God spared them. Now, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, we have the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And they're going to Jesus, and they're seeking some sign that Jesus would give them to authenticate his messiahship, to authenticate that he is the king. So they come to him seeking a sign. And Jesus answered them, if you would look in Luke chapter 11, and I'll read from verses 29 through 32. Jesus is speaking here. He says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Then he parenthetically mentions another situation here. It says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment when the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In this morning's exposition of this text, we will look first at what lies behind this saying of the Lord, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we're going to look at Jonah as a sign. It's basically 2 points today. Jonah as a sign from Luke 11, 29 and 30. Jonah as a sign to Nineveh, and Jonah as a sign pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll consider Jesus' purpose in condemning his unbelieving generation. That is, that Nineveh was also a sign. Nineveh was a sign to unbelieving Israel, to the world, and yes, even to the church. And then we'll consider, as we close, how the sign of Nineveh points to us in our generation here today. Nineveh as a sign to the world and to the church. Luke 11:29. Jesus again says, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet." What does Jesus mean by this? What is the sign of Jonah? Jesus is saying here that those who are seeking a sign from him will not receive that sign that they are looking for. In fact, there's no other sign necessary for Jesus to reveal himself. It was not possible for Jesus to do the kind of miracle or sign that these people were looking for, not because it wasn't physically possible. He was able, he had the power to do any sign, of course. But Jesus could not do what these people were looking for, especially these people who have no relationship with him. Because first of all, the past signs that Jesus had done were more than enough, were more than adequate reason for the people to believe in him. But more than this, it just goes against the nature of God to be a P.T. Barnum and basically do great aerial feats in order to win people to himself. But he promises one thing. He promises that there is going to be a greater sign that is to come. The sign of Jonah the prophet. And what lies behind this saying comes from the very portion of Jonah that we are in the midst of in our regular exposition. We've been witnessing the proverbial death, burial, and resurrection of the prophet Jonah in his going into and out of a fish. We are seeing the death and resurrection of a city of Nineveh, a city doomed and destined to absolute destruction. No question about it. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And we see them repenting and being raised. We see the sign of Jonah. This sign of Jonah is explained further in Matthew's account. If you turn to the Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, keep your place in Luke because we'll come back to it. But flip over to Matthew, chapter 12. We're in the very same instance. Jesus gives a little bit more explanation into this sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew 12:39. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now look at verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah was a type of Christ. You could say Jonah himself was in type a messianic prophecy. See, the Old Testament contains two kinds of prophecies of the Messiah. One is the verbally predictive prophecy, the predictions that talk about the Messiah, Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. He's a descendant of David. He's going to rule the earth with justice and righteousness, Jeremiah 23. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would be crucified, Psalm 22. He'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. These are all verbally predictive words about Christ hundreds of years, centuries before he actually walked the earth. Those are verbally predicted messianic prophecies. There is a second type of messianic prophecy called typical messianic prophecies, in which the Old Testament person or event foreshadows or is a type of the person or work of Christ. For example, we see a type of the work of Christ in the Passover. It's a picture of the cross. We see a type of the person and work of Christ in Yom Kippur. We see it in the tabernacle of Israel. We also see it in people such as Joseph in the book of Genesis or Moses as a prophet of God. Well, here we have Jesus himself telling us there's an Old Testament prophet who points to me, and it's the prophet Jonah. He tells of Jonah spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish before that fish vomited Jonah up onto the shore. And he talks about how this typifies his burial for 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth before the resurrection. Now, This is predictive prophecy, but not verbal predictive prophecy, but in picture or type. Just as Jonah was buried in the depths of the sea, Jesus was buried in the depths of the earth. Just as Jonah came out of the great fish after 3 days, Jesus came out of the grave after 3 days. Just like the type, Jonah, Christ is going to demonstrate the power of God and that it is out of death that life comes triumphantly. The man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, who died on the cross, is also the resurrection and the life. And Jonah points to this. Jonah is a sign to point to Christ. But Jesus' resurrection was not the kind of sign that these people were looking for. This unbelieving generation of religious leaders were seeking something else. They were seeking something more of the earth, more earthy than a resurrection. Yet, this sign was infinitely more miraculous and wonderful. And more than that, it was the final sign that Jesus himself was directly going to give to the world. In his glorified body, he appeared miraculously to the disciples. He appeared miraculously to 500 witnesses. He appeared miraculously to Paul himself. And then he dramatically ascended up into heaven before their eyes in bodily form. This is the sign that God gives us. This is the sign he gives us to this very day. This is the sign he calls us to believe. Christ's resurrection is such a powerful sign that it's at the heart of the gospel. You heard the reading this morning, but it bears repeating. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It bears even to look at it again. You heard it, you read it, but let's just look at it again and read it or a portion of it again. 1 Corinthians 15, the powerful sign of the resurrection in the gospel. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The importance of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of our own resurrection. The fact that Christ rose first means that we will be raised, then is stressed in verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise." Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." You see that? You're still in your sins. Many rightfully point to the cross as the place where sin was dealt with, and it was dealt with fully and finally. When Jesus bowed his head and said, "It is finished," he dealt with our sin. The guilt of sin is canceled, the penalty of sin is canceled. But if Christ died and was not raised, it says we remain in our sin. The atonement made on the cross is validated, is recognized by the Father. How? By the Father raising Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is proof that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That he is the perfect offering, the Lamb without spot, without blemish. Finally, he concludes in verse 18 and 19. If there's no resurrection, he says, then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everyone who's died before us, they're gone. Forget about them. And then he says, if in this life we only hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. If there's no resurrection, then shame on me for being up here and shame on you for being here. There's a lot more fun things you could be doing than sitting here listening to some guy talk to you for an hour. That's what he means here, if there's no resurrection. We're pitiful people if there's no resurrection. Christians are pitiful if there's no resurrection, aren't we? But people say all the time, well, you know what, if there's no real resurrection in the end, at least you lived a good, clean life. No! How pitiful! You young people, some of you young people who have yet to come to Christ, who are living out there for the world, if there's no resurrection, go do it! You're much better off. You're much better off than we are. But if there is a resurrection, if there is, then we are in the right place here this morning. We worship one whom the grave could not hold. Christ's resurrection is the essential sign of the gospel, and it is required to be believed on by all who profess Christ. And Jonah points to that event. Jonah points to the one who called himself greater than Jonah. And the sign of Jonah has been intensified by the actual death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like Jonah sinking down into the sea, Christ's death demonstrates that God's justice and his just demands against our sin have been judged, and that salvation is only possible through the substitution of Christ's suffering in our place. And the resurrection validates all of that. And like Jonah's salvation on a dry land gave Jonah hope to go and preach a gospel, so the resurrection gives us a sure hope of new life in Christ. When Christ says no sign will be given to it except this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah, he is confronting them. And he's confronting us with this sign, with his resurrection. Because your eternal destiny is going to be determined based upon what you do with that. Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead? You could be a great moral person. You could be one of the best people in the world by the world's standards. If you turn your back on Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for your sin, and his resurrection from the dead, you show yourself to be dead in your trespasses and sins, no matter how good you are, no matter how superficially religious you may otherwise be. Christ was pointing to his resurrection of the ultimate sign that we are called on to believe. And if you don't believe Jesus, what do you do with an empty tomb? What do you do with the resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus provides the Christian with the strongest argument of the truth of the Christian faith. How many infallible proofs are there of the resurrection? How do you answer those infallible proofs? How do you answer an empty tomb if you don't believe? How do you answer 500 witnesses? How do you answer the eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus in a glorified body appearing amongst the disciples after he went to the cross and had a spear stuck in him? How do you answer that? What theory are you going to give? You know, there are theories that are out there. Well, Jesus didn't really die. He had a spear stuck in his side and blood and water came out of his side. He didn't really die, though. Well, he went into the tomb, and because the tomb was cool, he became revived. These are the theories. These are what people say. The swoon theory. He swooned on the cross. They put him in the tomb, and somehow he had enough strength to get himself up and to appear to disciples and as a glorified, risen, strong man. But you have to answer these questions. You have to come to grips with the resurrection. What are you going to do with the resurrection if you don't believe? You have to come to grips with this great event. All of the theories have been demonstrated to be false. What about the apostles? The apostles stole the body. This idea that the apostles, Jesus predicted that it would be raised, the apostles knew this, and on the third day they went down to steal the body and take it away. So that's the explanation for the empty tomb. Well, then these very same apostles became martyrs for a lie. Liars make poor martyrs. To believe that, you have to believe that these apostles, who all died for the sake of Christ in the coming generation, actually gave their lives for a conspiracy that they were themselves involved in. All of them fall apart. The only viable explanation is that Jesus did rise from the tomb. And the Christian faith rests on that strong historical foundation of the resurrection. What if you're convinced of his resurrection? You say, okay, you say there's enough evidence, Jesus rose from the dead, but I still won't follow him. How foolish. How foolish is that? A man conquered death. He overcame the ultimate destiny that you and I will all face. There's no question about it. We will all face death. We will all face the grave. This man faced it and beat it. And you're not going to follow him? You know, people have believed the Word of God on a basis of far less evidence than we have on this side of the cross. Far less evidence than we have on this side of the resurrection. People have believed God on far less. And in fact, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that those who have believed based on far less evidence will put you, who have heard so much, to shame. Look at verse 30, Luke 11, verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So he's saying Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Have you ever wondered why God even bothered with Jonah? I mean, why he just didn't get a more faithful, you know, more compliant prophet to go to Nineveh to do this work? I mean, there's other guys around that could have done it and probably wouldn't have gone through all this. Why? Why did God pursue Jonah like this? God brought Jonah back because he wanted his prophet to be a sign. He wanted his prophet to be a sign to the city to whom he was preaching to. He wanted his prophet's life to embody his message. He wanted a man who lived and experienced the justice and the prodigal mercy of God, so that when he would go into that city and preach to that wicked city, and that city would repent, this man could take no credit whatsoever for it. Jonah's life testified to both the justice and the mercy of God. Of his justice, on the one hand, Jonah, here he is as a Jew, the elect of God, he points to the justice, the fact that God judges impartially. Okay? He's of the elect children of God, but yet he has to go through the chastening, the chastisement of his own disobedience. God is impartial in the manner of his justice. There was the thought in Israel at the time that they need not fear God's justice, that they could live however they wanted. And as a nation they did, but they were his chosen people. But Jonah demonstrates that God deals justly, that justice is required, even while mercy triumphs over judgment. God still chastens his people. And then Jonah's a sign of mercy, on the other hand. Jonah points to how deep God's love would extend to save his people. From a watery abyss, God lifts Jonah out. Here he is, this guilty, condemned sinner, and he lifts him out not only to life, but to service. The justice and the mercy of God. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh that God both punishes sin and raises sinner to life. Nineveh then became a sign to the Jewish people. And that's what Jesus is saying in Luke 11. Look down at verse 32, Luke 11, 32. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh and a sign to point to Christ. Now, second point, Nineveh was a sign. Nineveh was a sign first to Israel, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. See, because here we have these pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles dwelling in darkness, because they readily repent at the preaching of Jonah, meanwhile, Jesus is saying, talking about this generation that's seeking after a sign, meaning Israel at the time, God's people, Israel, living in the light, continue in their idolatry, continue in their harlotry. Despite hearing the preaching of men like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Nahum, God sends all these prophets, yet they remain in their sin. And Nineveh gets one man with a simple message, and they repent. What a shaming of it of the people of God that was. What an embarrassment. Look again at verse 32. And I'm skipping 31 just to make it simple. All verse 31 is another illustration of the very same point that Jesus is making, that there's one greater than the person. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, again, Nineveh repented at the imperfect words of a rebellious prophet, but now this generation is getting the very words of Jesus Christ himself, and he's saying, what is your excuse for not repenting? God in his sovereign mercy sent an imperfect prophet to a city to preach a message that required all of about 5 seconds to prepare, and they receive it as what it was, God's word, and they repent. Why don't we go back to Jonah? Look at their repentance. It's remarkable, prodigal repentance. But look at Jonah chapter 3. We'll look at verses 5 to 9. And as we read them, you're going to see all the components of repentance there. And you could say, when you look at your own life, am I a Christian? Have I repented of my sin? You could look at the manner in which Nineveh responds to the preaching of Jonah and ask yourself, have I responded in this way? Or have I just slipped up my hand and one day accepted Jesus and that's what made me a Christian? Look at Jonah 3, verse 5. Again, all the components, I'll name them in advance so you can be hearing for them. Illumination, conviction, mourning over sin, faith, turning of actions, and humility. You're going to see all that here. Jonah 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. There's faith. Okay? There's faith. They believed God. Proclaiming a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. There's the mourning over sin. Okay, putting on fasting, sackcloth, goes on. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and of the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So we see here, we see mourning over sin again. We see an illumination to their sinful condition. Let me tell you something. If you believe you're a Christian and you've never been illuminated to your sinful condition, you are not a Christian. Okay? There is a requirement in gospel repentance of a recognition of sin. They are illuminated to their sinful condition. There's conviction here. But more than conviction, there's repentance. There's a desire to turn away in their actions. See that? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now verse 9. This is beautiful. This is a pagan in darkness who has no idea. We sit every Sunday in here and hear about the gospel. These people had no idea. Listen how they respond to God. Who can tell if God would turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we would not perish? See the humility? The humility of this pagan king in darkness? He would not even dare to presume upon God's goodness. Who can tell? It's not, well, I've repented, now God, you pay up, give me what you owe me. Who can tell if God would turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we would not perish? Who can tell? Compare this to the attitude of the Israelite, who to the dismay of the prophets were hardened and unresponsive and presumptuous, taking God's grace for granted. We're the chosen people, we can do whatever we want. God will still pour out his favor to us. These pagans displayed faith. They displayed a seriousness about their sin. There was not only conviction, but there was repentance and there was humility. And they're living their lives in darkness. What a shame it is to Israel and what a shame it is to us. What a shame it is to the church who live in the light, who have the word of God, but yet continue to live as they will as opposed to God will. Compare their attitude towards sin to the attitude of some in the church. The flippant way We take grace and forgiveness. I'll do what I want and God will forgive me in the end. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now Jesus comes and He gives us His words. Not only does He give us the Word of God, but He rises from the dead to authenticate who He is. Nineveh will stand as a witness against you if you do not believe. Nineveh will stand against you in the day of judgment if you do not believe. All they heard was a few words of a simple message from a rebellious prophet. Compare that to what you have been privileged to hear in the gospel. Compare that to what you have been privileged to have in your hands that you could pick up and read anytime you want. Some of you have been raised in Christian homes. Some of you have Christian family members who have been faithful to tell you the gospel. You have a Bible. You own a Bible. You have Jesus' words in black and white that you could read for yourself. The light that shone upon Nineveh was a candle compared to the blazing torch of truth that we have in this generation. Let me ask you here today, when you stand in the judgment, will the citizens of Nineveh rise up to condemn you? What sign are you waiting for to come to Christ? What sign are you looking for? A man has gone to the netherworld of death and returned. What more do you want? Well, I'm waiting till it feels right. I'm waiting for God to strike me with lightning. What more can you ask for? I just want to know if it's true because I want God to prove Himself. He has proven Himself. He rose from the grave. The signs that Jesus performed in His life were enough, but more so the sign of His resurrection show He is who He claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And if you do not believe the Word of God and the Son of God, the problem is not with that Word, because He has given us enough evidence to believe it. The problem is with your spiritual eyes. The Ninevites had far less than you. You have more than enough to believe. They believed. And they repented at the preaching of a lesser prophet authenticated by lesser signs. And God has given us the final prophet, the great prophet, Jesus Christ, authenticated by the greatest sign of coming back from the grave. And listen to me, there is a judgment day coming. And if you ever want proof that God loves you, if you ever want proof of God's mercy to the world, it's here. Nineveh shows that God even cares about animals. God is not willing that any perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Nineveh is proof that God so loved the world. Nineveh is proof of His mercy. And more than that, Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection is proof and demonstrates God's love for the world. If ever you needed proof that God wills that the sinner should repent and live, it's at the cross. Look to the cross. Don't let the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against you on that day. Trust the words of Christ. Look to the cross. Jesus paid the price. Repent of doing things your way and follow Christ. There is a way that seems right to men, but the end of it is death. And then there is Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Finally then, Nineveh is a sign to the church. First to the professing Christian. Really, if you really want to get right down to it, the text in Luke is speaking to professing believers, professing children of God. So today, this text speaks to you if you say, I believe. I believe, but yet I disobey Christ's word. You who would say, yes, Christ is Lord, but not do what He says. You who would say you believe in Christ, but then you don't love. You believe in Christ, but you don't forgive. You believe in Christ, but instead of following Him, you live for yourself. You who hate with your tongues. You who are angry with your brothers continually. You adulterers. You who say, I believe in Christ, but you live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend or you're having relations outside of marriage. You who cheat on your taxes, I believe in God, except when I'm filling this out. You who steal, you who lie on your interviews, you who play the lotteries, which are only fit for covetous men, by the way. You who dishonor your parents, I believe in Christ. You who cheat on your tests in school, you who do your own will on the Lord's Day, taking one day out of the week that the Lord would want you to assemble together with His people and rather do your own thing, and you say you love Christ? If you say you love Christ, do what He says. John 14:15, Jesus said it very clearly, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In John 14:24, He says, he who does not love Me does not keep My words. So don't mix this up. Don't say, I love Him, but I don't keep His words. If you love Him, you keep His words. If you don't love Him, you don't keep His words. Don't call Him Lord and then live your life as if He's not. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says it very clearly, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Faith in the Word of God and the Son of God will be evidenced by obeying the Word of God. And listen to me, whether you profess Christ or not here today, if the Lord is opening up your eyes now on this resurrection day, if He is raising you from the tomb of your deadness, and you see your lack of faith, whatever you thought you were when you walked in here, and you see your lack of faith, you recognize your lack of faith, then take this moment now and repent and turn to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. And God's desire for you in hearing this word is that you would not perish, but repent and live. And it's demonstrated by the very fact He's giving you another opportunity to hear the gospel. What mercy has God had? Another chance to hear the word of God, to trust in Him. And listen, don't tell me at the door, great message, Pastor. Oh, that was wonderful, Joe. If you don't listen to it. Listen. If you do not come to Christ, all the city of Nineveh will in the day of judgment rise up as a witness against you. You're going to hear these words coming back at you for eternity if you don't come to Him. They're going to be ringing in your ears for eternity. But it's going to be too late. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and find the forgiveness that your soul craves for. The freedom, the life that you need while it is today, come to Him. That is good news that He offers you in mercy, free forgiveness, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how good or bad you've been. All who come to Him, He will receive, He will give mercy and grace and forgiveness, and He will save you. He will give you a new heart, new loves, new desires. You won't desire the things that you desired before. He'll be your Father. He'll be your shepherd. You who might not have a father, He will be your Father. He will be your guide. He will be your comforter. Your soul is going to be knit to Christ forever. So that when God sees you, He won't see you. He won't see that sin. He will see His Son. He will robe you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ will take all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your shame, and in exchange for that, He's going to give you His righteousness, and that's going to cover you forever. He's going to adopt you as His child forever, and you will be given Him as an inheritance. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Finally, then, Nineveh stands as a witness of the power of the gospel. The power of the message of the gospel. Nineveh heard the word and what? They repented. They believed God. An entire city believed God. That's the power of the gospel message. Yet we say we're so surprised by this. This could certainly not happen today. Well, I would ask you, brother, sister, didn't God send His Son to save sinners? Didn't God give us a gospel to save sinners? Is not the Holy Spirit real? Does he not cause men to be born again today? Why should we have such a hard time believing that the power of God's truth can pierce the hearts of many when it is preached? And God is no different today. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to sinners today. And maybe we have a hard time believing that. Maybe we have a hard time believing that God saved an entire city because we have a hard time believing that God saves anyone through the gospel. Many of us live as if we believe the gospel doesn't have the power to save. We live our lives from day to day. The lost are all around us and we keep the gospel to ourselves, never preaching it to others. You realize the message that you hold, the power of the message that you hold if you're in Christ, the power to transform lives, to raise lives from the dead that Christ has given you in the gospel, and that God uses the foolishness of that message to save lost cities like Nineveh. The story of Jonah is a great one. It's beautiful and it's ministered to all generations. It's captured the imaginations of people for 2,000 years. But the story that you've been commissioned to tell as Christians, the story of the one greater than Jonah, is a far greater message. The story that the one who came out of the tomb, the resurrected Christ himself, commissions you to tell. He says, take that message, go into all the world and declare it. Declare the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to all nations. You, like Jonah, have been given a life-giving message to proclaim. Different than Jonah, Jonah was just judgment. But now, because of the resurrection, we have a message of hope to bring to the world. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you have a message of living hope, the way Peter calls it. Living hope. The resurrection declares that God's justice is satisfied and that he now intends to bestow upon his children every spiritual blessing, an inheritance, an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Because he rose, we are joined to Christ by faith. And because Christ rose, we have the hope that we will all one day rise. What a message we have to proclaim. A God of prodigal mercy who welcomes all who come to him, any who come to him in repentance and faith, he will not cast out. A God who is intensely interested in wicked Ninevites, in pagan sailors, in much cattle. Be sure that he's also interested in everyone, even you. Amen.